You have your Bible. Let's open now to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21. And verse 8, you find the passage on page 20 if you're going to use one of the church Bibles. Last time we looked at the birth of Isaac in the opening verses of chapter 21, we saw that the birth of Isaac teaches us to depend on God's dependable word by the power of our great Savior. Tonight, we're going to look at the passage that accounts for us the day when Abraham cast Ishmael and Hagar out of his house. So this will be chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. And so let's give our attention as we listen now together to God's word. So the child grew, that's Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Whenever you're in a war, and boys and girls, you can picture this a little bit with us this evening, there are many ways that the enemy can try to attack you. And I'm sure you could come up with many of those ways. One of those ways is by a grenade. So, for instance, if you're in a bunker and you're trying to hide from the people who are attacking you, one of the ways that those attacking you could get you is by taking a grenade and throwing it inside of the bunker. But if you know anything about a grenade, you'll know that grenades do not normally go off immediately. There's a little bit of time. So if you're in the bunker and a grenade lands next to your feet, what are you going to do? You might run, but hopefully you might pick up and throw it out of the bunker before it's too late. And I want you to think about that this evening, because tonight we're going to be talking about a grenade of sorts, a spiritual grenade, and that is the threat of works righteousness, right? The idea that we need to add to our faith works in order to be right with God. Now, I say it's a grenade because it's something the enemy is throwing at us, trying to destroy us. And I say it's also a grenade because it poses serious danger to our spiritual well-being. Indeed, where we will spend eternity if we do nothing about it. It's a serious threat that's always being thrown our way by the enemy outside of us as well as by the enemy from inside of us. And so what is our response to be? We need to get that grenade whenever it's by us and get it away from us before it's too late. And that's what our passage brings to our attention tonight. We as believers, we are the children of promise, the Bible says. Meaning, we are saved not by anything that we do, but we are saved simply because of God's grace, God's covenant, and God's love and mercy towards us. And so, if that's the case then, our confidence that we are right with God has to be in Jesus and not in anything that we do. All right, so that's what we're going to see this evening as our main point. Since you are a child of the promise, in Jesus Christ, speaking to believers here, cast out the threat of works righteousness and put your confidence in him. Put your confidence in Christ. Well, I want us to see first this evening that Ishmael threatened God's promises regarding Isaac. So if you remember from last time, we learned of Isaac's birth. Now in verse 8, the narrative skips ahead to when Isaac was a toddler. So he's 2 or 3 years old. He had just been weaned, we're told here. And the time is, the family is celebrating this momentous occasion of him being weaned. So there's a family feast going on at the time, we're told. But there's a problem that then ensued with one of the kids at the feast. And that's what Moses brings to our attention here in verse 9. He says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing." And the child here in mind is, of course, Ishmael. Now, according to Genesis 16:16, it seems that Ishmael was now about 16 or 17 years old. I know when I read this passage, I tend to think we have this little kid we're putting under the bush. If you follow the chronology, I could be wrong here. I'm not willing to die on this hill, but it seems that we've got a teenager here, not just a wee little baby here. And what's going on here is that they're at this party. It's a great day, a great time, and yet Sarah looks over, and what does he see Ishmael doing? Laughing at his little brother. Or as the New King James puts it, scoffing at his little brother. And that's the idea here. Ishmael's not being playful. They're not playing games. He's not just having fun with his brother. He's being spiteful towards him. We see in verse 10, that's how Sarah understands it. And really, I think in verse 12, we see that that's how God understood it as well. But we know for sure this is what's going on because of what the New Testament tells us. So Genesis 4:29, I think on your outline you just have one gigantic cross-reference tonight. I think Genesis 4:29 is in that, so look for that verse in particular. We're going to be saying a lot about those verses tonight. But listen to what 4:29 says. "But as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now." That's talking about Ishmael laughing at Isaac. And how does Paul describe it? It's persecution. So again, this isn't a playful kind of laughing that's going on here. He's not teasing his brother. His heart is full of anger towards his brother and hatred towards his brother. He wanted to drive his brother out of the family. A few years ago when my kids were younger, we hosted for a couple of months a child from the community. It was kind of a Christian foster care type program. And we were happy to have this kid live with us. I think he was 2 at the time. And his mom had just died of cancer. His dad was trying to find work. And everyone in the house was happy to have this kid live with us. But as time went on, we started having some issues between all of the kids because, well, this kid liked to steal all of the boys' toys. And this kid required a lot more of mom and dad's attention, mom and dad's love, because this little kid, he wasn't trained as we had trained our kids, and so we had a lot of problems with him and so forth. And so before we knew it, there was a big tension in the house between the kids, where our kids at first were happy to have this little boy there, but in light of what was going on, eventually it was, when is this guy going to go? And that's what we see here, but at a much greater extreme between Ishmael and Isaac. Now, I think for the first 13 years or so of his life, Ishmael thought he was going to be the heir. And yet now there's this little boy. Now there's this little boy. And not only is this little boy getting all the attention, but he gets the inheritance too. And so like most kids, Ishmael expressed his resentment and his envy with anger and scoffing at Isaac. And what we need to see here is that in doing so, Ishmael was threatening God's promise that he had made concerning Isaac. Because what had he been saying about Isaac all along? We see it here in verse 12. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." So God says, "I'll kindly take care of Ishmael, but my covenant's with Isaac. The line of promise is going to go through Isaac, not Ishmael. The inheritance of Abraham goes to Isaac. The blessing of God's salvation goes to Isaac." And so if Ishmael drove Isaac out of the family with his spiteful mockery, or worse yet, physically got rid of Isaac, then how would these things take place? Of course, they wouldn't. Now, I realize it may seem like, all right, really, the scoffing of an older brother against a younger brother, how much of a deal is that really? We'll see in the next point that God made it clear he actually considered Ishmael to be a very real threat to the promise he had made with Isaac. So whether it would happen at this party, whether it would happen in the future, in God's mind, Ishmael was a threat to the promise, to the plan of redemption that he had set forth to go through Isaac. So that's the first thing we need to see. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is that Ishmael was cast out of Abraham's family for posing this threat. So let's look now at Sarah's response to Ishmael's scoffing. Verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." So since he was persecuting Isaac, Sarah makes it clear, I don't want Ishmael to be an heir with my son, which it seems he would have been, even though he's also the son of the servant. Right? So she, as she thought of Ishmael, she saw Ishmael as a threat, and as a threat to Isaac, but also to Isaac's inheritance. And so in her mind, there's no other solution. Abraham, we have to get rid of this kid, as well as his mother. We need to cast out this bondwoman and her son. Now, I have to say here, we don't know what all Sarah was thinking at the time. Was she thinking only of the physical inheritance of Abraham, the land, the animals, the money? Was she thinking of the spiritual inheritance as well, the promises of God, salvation, and so forth? We also don't know if all of Sarah's intentions were the best in this particular instance. But what we do know is that God agreed with Sarah. He agreed that, yes, Ishmael and Hagar should be cast out of the family. Of course, that displeased Abraham. We see that in the text because he loved his son Ishmael. Moses says that in verse 11. But as God went on to say to him, verse 12, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." Right, so here God comforts really Abraham by saying, since my covenant, I've said it's going to Isaac and not to Ishmael, it is good and it is right for Ishmael to be removed from the family. Right, this way it would be clear that the inheritance is only going to this son, not going to both of these sons. More importantly, though, since God had made promises regarding Isaac, this would protect him from the threat that Ishmael had posed. Now, again, to many people, this seems harsh, doesn't it? Why? How could God do this? Say, yes, this lady and her son should go off and wander through the desert. It seems mean. Now, notice here, we're given assurance God's not being mean, because what does he do to Hagar and Ishmael? He still cares for them very much. So verse 13, God said he would still make a nation out of Ishmael, which means God was going to protect Ishmael and ensure his survival, though they were going to roam in the desert. Verse 17, when they were without water, Ishmael's literally dying of thirst. God comes to their aid. Verse 19, he opened Hagar's eyes so that she could see where there was water for them to drink. Verse 20, Moses says, God was with Ishmael as he grew in the wilderness. So God is kind here, even though he's agreeing with Sarah that, yes, Ishmael and Hagar need to be removed from the family. He still dealt with Ishmael and Hagar in his common grace. But you see, and this is what we can't miss here, Ishmael was a real threat to the promise concerning Isaac. And that is why he agreed with Sarah. And since he was, Ishmael had to be removed. On my old computer, I had an antivirus software. I'm sure you have this on some of your computers as well. And at least on this particular computer, it seemed fairly often it would say, "We found a threat," right? So what are we going to do? Let's quarantine the threat. Let's get rid of the threat. And similarly, there's no other way, it seems, for Ishmael and his threat to be dealt with. God's plan of salvation is at stake. God sees it as being so. This is serious business. And so if this is going to be taken care of, the threat has to be quarantined, if you will. It has to be removed and taken away. Because if Ishmael somehow did get to Isaac, which it seems he could have, there'd be no Savior for any of us today. And this is a serious issue here. So the salvation of the elect depended on these promises made to Isaac, and to ensure that those promises would go forth without disruption, God said, yes, we need to send them out. And so Ishmael and Hagar were sent out. Now, as we come to our third point on the outline, I want you to see here that Ishmael and his threat are symbolic of a much greater threat to the gospel of God's grace. And here it may get a little bit confusing, but hold on tight and I'll try to make it as clear as I can for you. But I want us to read Galatians 4, 21 to 31, which I've put on the back of your outline. Here's the Apostle Paul, and let's listen to what he says. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So this ties in a little bit with what we've seen in the book of Acts. After Paul's missionary journeys, churches that were planted in the region of Galatia, to whom the letter of Galatians was written, eventually, at some point, it seems that Jewish Christians had come from Jerusalem to the region and were holding and teaching a false understanding of the gospel. They were what many have called the Judaizers. So they were trying to make the Christians Jews, saying you had to keep the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, you had to be circumcised in order for you to be right with God. And so instead of agreeing with Paul that we're saved by faith alone, here are these false teachers coming to the region saying, no, you're not saved by faith alone, you're saved by faith plus something. Faith plus works. And the scary thing, really the sad thing, is if you read through Galatians, Paul's so concerned about it because the Galatians are buying into it. And they're listening to this teaching, and Paul is greatly concerned about what's going on. So if you look again here at Galatians 4:21, Paul gets right to the point. He says that they are desiring to be under the law, that is, they are trying to keep the law in order to be right with the Lord. And Paul immediately confronts that understanding, saying that they are wrong by holding to that. But notice, what does he use to prove the error of their ways? The law of all things. Right? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, to those who are trying to be saved by the law, Paul's here saying, have you not read what the law says? I do not know what the law says, because even the law says you're not saved by the law. And so then he goes on to use an example from the law, and here we're thinking of the law generally, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy, as the law, to make his point. What's the example he uses? Ishmael and Isaac from Genesis chapter 21. Right, Galatians 4:22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So two sons, Ishmael, Isaac. Each of these sons had different births, Paul says. Ishmael, born according to the flesh, which according to one author means his birth was the result of foolish human reasoning and sinful human effort. And if you think of how Ishmael came into this world, that makes total sense. Right, this is when Abraham and Sarah would not believe the promise of God, and so they took matters into their own hands, and Abraham went off with Hagar to have this child. Whereas Isaac, on the other hand, was born according to the promise, right? Meaning his birth was based on the promise of God and brought about by the power of God. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4:29, Isaac was born according to the Spirit. This is what we saw last time, isn't it? Isaac was born not by human ability. There was no human ability in his conception or birth. Isaac was born by divine ability as God had promised it would be. And these two sons and their two births, Paul continues in verse 24, are symbolic. Literally, they are an allegory. So many of you maybe have read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, or you're at least familiar with it by John Bunyan. That is an allegory. So everything in the story stands for something else. So the main character, Christian, he stands, of course, for a Christian. The burden on his back that's weighing him down stands for sin in his life. The celestial city at the end of the journey, of course, stands for heaven, and we could go on. And this is how Paul says in Galatians 4, we need to understand the story of Isaac and Ishmael in Genesis 21. Now, we have to be careful with that, because this does not mean that Isaac and Ishmael were not real people. They were. Nor does it mean, and hear me clearly, we can allegorize any point of any part of Scripture if we want. Typically, allegorizing Scripture is a horrible way to handle the Word of God, unless, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says we can. And here's an instance where the Spirit says we can. And what is he telling us through this? Right? Isaac and Ishmael both represent certain spiritual truths that apply particularly to the Galatians' experience with the Judaizers. To put it simply, they represent the two ways of relating to God. Ishmael represents salvation by human effort. Isaac represents salvation by divine promise and power. Ishmael represents salvation by works. Isaac represents salvation by grace. As he goes on in verse 24, the two boys and their two births represent two covenants. Ishmael represents a covenant of works in how the Judaizers misunderstood it. Isaac represents a covenant of grace. So Isaac represents, like his birth, a salvation that is truly humanly impossible to achieve, but that God graciously gives to his people as he has promised to do so. So Paul here is thinking of there are these two ways of relating to God, by your own human effort or by trusting in the power and the promise of the Lord, symbolized in the lives of Ishmael and Isaac. It's either trying to get to heaven by your obedience or trying to get to heaven by God's gracious promise. And yet the point here is only one of the ways actually gets you to heaven. And that's the latter of the two. That's Isaac. As Paul makes it abundantly clear in the book of Galatians, salvation, as we know, is not by works. It's entirely by grace alone. And if we try to get into heaven by our works, what does the Bible say? We end up deceiving ourselves and could end up perishing as a result of it. And that's why, you see, Paul here is highlighting the fact that Hagar's a bondwoman, Sarah is a free woman. Right, because as he puts it in verse 25, if you relate to God through the Hagar-Ishmael way, by your works, what are you? You're still in bondage. You're still a slave, as we talked about this morning. Because it's only by relating to God through the Isaac-Sarah way of grace through faith by promise that we can have true freedom and true life. As Paul puts it in verse 26, this is the Jerusalem that is above. Those who approach the Lord in this manner are the real people of God. So what Paul is saying in all of this is that just as Ishmael was a threat to the promise at the time he was alive on earth, his way of thinking is a threat to us today. This idea that we can somehow work our way into heaven, or that somehow who we are and what we do gives us merit and favor with the Lord. Adding works to faith for salvation, Paul says, that is a threat that leads only to death. And we have to understand, that is a threat that is very real even today. And because it does, as we see fourthly, we need to cast this threat of works righteousness out of our life. I want to read Galatians 4:29 one more time for us. Paul says, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So here Paul says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, trying to drive him out of the family, the threat of works righteousness is persecuting the people of God today. All right, that's what he's getting at. So just like the Galatians experienced, there are Judaizers in our own day. Right? We too experience, maybe not the exact same kind of Judaizers, but the threat that tells us you need to add works. You need to add works if you're going to get in heaven. A threat that is very dangerous. And I said earlier, this threat comes to us from outside, from other people, from other ways of thinking, whether in the church or outside of the church. The threat also comes, perhaps more frequently for us, from the inside, where our own inner Pharisaical sinful nature is always trying to add works, thinking that's what really makes us right with the Lord. I want to give you two examples of these threats today. First, there's the threat of false doctrine. Outside the Reformed Church, and I know I've talked about this recently, I won't spend much time on this, but of course there's the threat of Roman Catholicism, which says you need to add works to your faith for salvation. There's also very much the threat today of liberal Protestantism, which reduces the gospel to simply being a good person. I think there's also the threat of Arminianism today, which says Jesus has done his half, now you need to go and do your half. And if you think these aren't real threats to you, I would encourage you, be on guard. Because even today, we are sadly seeing people leave the Reformed Church to go to these types of things. Catholic churches, liberal churches, etc. Of course, there's also the threat of false doctrine that comes within the Reformed Church. This hasn't been as much of an issue recently, but N.T. Wright and the New Perspective on Paul, Doug Wilson and the Federal Vision, these are things where they almost seem right in such a way, but if you look at them closely, what they're getting at is it's salvation equals faith plus something. And that's not counting, of course, all the false gospels that will be created in the rest of your lifetime, because they're always being created. Second, there's also the threat of legalism. And legalism, I think, is we have to understand, legalism is not being careful to obey God's law. Legalism is also not making yourself obey God's law when you don't feel like it, because often that's how people think of legalism. Right? Legalism, at least one main expression of it, is when you put your confidence in your obedience to be right with the Lord. There's more to it, yes, but that is one major expression of it. So, for instance, you're not legalistic by faithfully reading your Bible every single day, even when you don't feel like it. You're legalistic when you think God's extra happy with you because you've read your Bible every single day, even when you didn't feel like it. When you start to think your status before God depends on you doing certain things or not doing certain things, that is, I think, when you have fallen into legalism. As I'm sure you've experienced, that's a real threat for all of us. In fact, that may be a more dangerous threat to us in this particular congregation than the threat of false doctrine, because we may not always be confronted with the false gospel, but we are always being tempted to put our confidence in the flesh. We are always. That is within us all the time. This is what Satan and our sinful hearts want us to think. As long as I'm at church, long as I'm reading the Bible, long as I'm not committing major sins, I must be okay with the Lord, as if those things are good enough. But that misses the point entirely. That's why Paul says in the book of Galatians, and how he speaks of how dangerous and speaks so harshly about this kind of thinking. As Paul says, in one degree or another, these threats are persecuting us even today. And so we do have to be on guard. They are trying to get us to believe another gospel that will destroy us. That's what false doctrine does. That's what legalism does. So what then? What is to be our response? Well, what does Paul say in Galatians 4:30? Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Does that sound familiar? I hope it sounds familiar, right? This is exactly what Sarah had just said in Genesis 21, and that God, rather, had agreed to. So here Paul is saying, just as Abraham kicked Hagar and Ishmael out of the house, this is how we must treat the threat of works righteousness. We have to kick it out of our house, as it were. Later this fall, we'll mark the anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door. And I'm sure you know, we just had a class on this not too long ago, that when Luther discovered that we are justified not by anything we do, but only by faith in what Christ has done, he would not, indeed he could not, compromise with the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll remember, they put so much pressure on him, right, that he would recant, that he would change his views. And he spent time praying about it and spent time thinking about it. It even put him in great danger. And yet he wouldn't do it. He just could not do it because he had known the truth that we're justified by faith. And like Luther, that has to be our attitude towards the threat of works righteousness. We can't tolerate it. We can't support it. We can't believe it. We have to take it seriously. We have to watch out for it. We have to reject it. In a word, we have to cast it out of our life because, this brings us to our fifth and final point, we, like Isaac, are children of promise. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. Galatians 4:28. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And again, remember what we saw last time. Isaac was born not because of anything Abraham and Sarah had done, but because of what God solely had done for him. He had promised them the child, even though they were too old to conceive. And so in his power, he brought about the child in his grace. And likewise, Paul says, that's how you've been saved. You didn't work for anything. Your parents didn't work for anything. No, God supernaturally caused you to be born again. He saved you, not by your obedience. And because of that, Paul says, you're no longer in bondage. You are free, and you have life. Galatians 4:31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That is you. Right, this fits with what we talked about this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, you are the one that God has graciously and powerfully saved by his grace. You are of the free woman. You are the son, if you will, of the promise. And it's because of that, that here we see we are urged to cast out the threat of works righteousness. Yes, it's dangerous. We've talked about that. But it also dishonors the Lord. And that's what I want us to think about as we close. You see, that is why we should take these threats so seriously. Because the reason we don't have to work for our salvation is because Christ has already worked for our salvation. Right? Knowing we could never save ourselves by the law, what did Jesus do? He's the lawgiver himself, yet he submitted himself to the law, kept the law perfectly, and then suffered the punishment of the law. Jesus worked so that we would not have to work. And every time we are influenced by works righteousness, we are putting Christ to shame. We are making him out to be useless, as if he came and lived and died for nothing. And that is why Paul took this so seriously. That's why he would say in Galatians 1:9, if anyone preaches the gospel to you other than the one you have heard from me, let that person go to hell. That's how serious a matter this is. This is about Christ and his work. And that is why we have to cast these threats from our lives. We're the children of promise. We're already saved by our grace through the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out of gratitude for him, let us have nothing to do with this threat of works righteousness, whether it's a false gospel, whether it's legalism. Rather, let us trust in Christ. Whenever that grenade, boys and girls, of works righteousness comes at your feet, grab it quickly and throw it away from you before it destroys you. That's what we need to see here from Genesis 21. Since you are a child of promise in Jesus Christ, cast off the threat of works righteousness. Put your confidence in Jesus, the one who broke his body and shed his blood for you. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we thank you for the reminder to put our confidence in you. We confess that often we are not doing that, and we pray that this week you would show us where we're not doing that and convict us that we could repent of our works righteousness. Lord, help us to be on guard, that we would be careful about the things we read and the things we listen to and our own understanding of the Bible to make sure that we are not falling into a false gospel, and protect us, O Lord, we pray as well, from legalism. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be those who are not lazy about works. No, works are important. We are called and we have been saved to do good works. But may our confidence never be in the works. May they be in the works of Christ and not our own. So, Lord, help us to do that more and more every day, and protect us from error. We ask in Christ's name, amen.